As we continue to look at the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, we come this evening to the seventh chapter of the book of Judges. God has called this man Gideon. He has called him and given him the task of delivering God's people from the curse of what had become the annual invasion of the Midianites, Amalekites, and peoples of the east. Vast hordes had come in at harvest time, and this was a terrible experience for God's people. The reason why these things were happening was because the Israelites had been worshipping false gods. They had been worshipping the gods of the Amorites, and God was disciplining them by this annual invasion of their enemies. Gideon, who had been called to this task of leadership, he was a reluctant leader. He was an unlikely deliverer. He was someone who needed much encouragement to take up the task that God was calling him to. But he had taken up that task. And one major obstacle to God granting victory to Israel had been removed. The altar of Baal had been destroyed. And that meant that nobody was going to say, if God gave victory to Gideon, nobody was going to say that it was Baal that had given that victory, because the altar of Baal had been destroyed. And it was Gideon who had got rid of the Baal altar and put in its place an altar to the Lord himself. Now at the beginning of Judges chapter 7, we have the removal of another obstacle that stood in the way of God being given the glory for an Israelite victory. And the obstacle this time is the size of Gideon's army. Now, Gideon has 32,000 men, fighting men, on his side. On the other side, there are 135,000. And to the human eye, the problem there is obvious. Gideon's men are totally outnumbered by the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east. They're outnumbered by more than 4-1. However, it was how things looked from God's point of view that mattered. And God knew what would happen if he gave victory to 32,000 Israelites over 135,000 of their enemies. He knew that Israel would boast that it was her own strength that had saved her, and Israel would claim glory for itself. That's at the end of verse 2. For generations they would be talking about this great victory and how valiantly their men had fought, and it would have been self-praise rather than the praise of God. And so God tells Gideon to announce that whoever is afraid is to go home. And no doubt, much to Gideon's horror, he finds that 22,000 of his 32,000 strong army take this opportunity, a form of early retirement, and they go back home. And Gideon is left with 10,000 men to face an army of 135,000. He had been outnumbered by more than 4-1, and now it's something like 13-1 he is outnumbered. And what must Gideon have thought when the Lord's assessment of the situation at this stage is that there are still too many men that Gideon has on his side? And so the defense cuts were to continue. Radical defense cuts And we have this further reduction of Gideon's army. And it's based on the way that the men drank water. 9,700 of them get down on their knees to drink, while only 300 of them lap the water into their hand and lap the water out of their hand rather than getting down on their knees. Well, no doubt Gideon hoped that maybe it would be the 300 that would be sent home, but it wasn't. It was the 9,700 that were sent home. And so he is left with a mere 300 men. 300 men to fight against a vast army of 135,000 people that have been used to coming in year after year at harvest time and doing whatever they wanted, taking the crops of the Israelites. It's now 450-1 that Gideon's men are outnumbered. There is a verse in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8, where God speaks of how he would bless his people. And it says there, 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. But even there, when it's talking about a wonderful thing, it's 1 against 100, not 1 against 450. It must have been hard for Gideon to see how was God going to give him victory with so few on his side against so many on the other side. Interestingly, later on in the scriptures, we get a situation again where it's 1 against 450. Remember the days of Elijah? How many prophets of Baal were there? 450. How many Elijahs were there? Just the one. And yet it was Elijah that was victorious. But the Lord knew how this would have looked to Gideon. And the Lord always knows how things look to us. He knows what our thoughts are. He knows what our fears are. And he provides for Gideon just the encouragement that he needs. And he does this by a marvelous display of his providence. God knew that Gideon was afraid. And so he tells him that if he is afraid, he should go down to the camp of the Midianites and take his servant Pura with him. And just listen to what he hears being said there. And then we find that in the providence of God, Gideon arrives at exactly the right time, at exactly the right tent. And God has given one of the men in that tent a silly dream. And he has a dream about a round loaf of barley bread that comes tumbling into the camp of the Midianites. It strikes just one tent, but it strikes the tent with such force that the tent overturns and collapses. A tent being knocked down by a loaf of bread. It doesn't happen too much. It was a strange, silly dream. But as Gideon listens to this, then he finds that another man in the tent gives the interpretation of this dream. This is what he thinks it means. And this man says that this can be nothing but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelites. And he says, God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into the hands of this man, Gideon. And there is Gideon standing, listening to all of this. And he hears the fears that this man is expressing. And God has supplied the dream. God has supplied the interpretation of the dream, which many people would have probably thought was a crazy interpretation. And God has brought Gideon safely there to be in the right place at the right time to hear what is being said. And the enemies are talking about him. It's always a good sign when you're going into a contest if the opposition are talking about you. That's a sign that they're afraid. And Gideon takes great heart from this. And he worships God. And he sees this as a confirmation that God is going to give victory. And he goes back to camp, to his own camp, with a definite plan of action in mind. And what he does is that he divides his 300 men into three companies, 100 each. Each man has a trumpet, an empty jar, and a lamp or torch inside the jar. And when the three groups get to the edge of the enemy camp, they're to spread themselves out around the outside of the camp. And when the signal is given, they are to blow their trumpets and they are to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. They're to break their jars and they're to hold up their lamps or their torches. And this is what they do. And this is in the middle of the night. And the sleeping Midianites are awoken to the racket from the things that are being shattered. They see around them, all around the camp, they see these flaring torches. They hear the shouting voices, and they all break into a complete and utter panic. They, in the darkness, they turn upon themselves and they fight against themselves, thinking that they're fighting against those that are coming against them. And they fight against themselves and they also flee to get out of there. And Gideon then, we find, he sends a message out to other tribes that they would come and that they would cut off the retreat of the Midianites. And it all goes according to plan. And an army of 135,000 flee from a company of just 300. And it is one of the most amazing victories that God gives to his people at any stage of their history. It is a wonderful story of how God brings about the totally unexpected and the totally unimaginable. Does it say anything to us in the world that we live in? After all, surely God is not in the business of having his people fight these kind of battles in today's world. Well, no doubt God intends us to learn things from this event. It's not just written in the scriptures so that we would know that this actually happened. That there are things that these events provoke us to think about and to consider. And the first thing I want you to think about is that it is when we are faithful that we get the greatest encouragements. It was when Gideon was being faithful to the Lord that he got the most encouragement to go on in his task. Last time we were looking at Gideon, we saw how he was looking for signs, for confirming signs from God. And he did his thing with putting his fleece out and asking for God to make the fleece wet and the ground dry, and then the other way around as well. And God was good to Gideon, and God did the things that Gideon asked for. But surely the sign that God gave him here in chapter 7 was a far more encouraging sign for Gideon. When God sent Gideon down to the edge of the Midianite camp, When God caused him to hear the man telling about his dream and the other man interpreting the dream, and when God heard the fear there was that the Midianites had heard of a man called Gideon, well, surely that was the thing that encouraged Gideon more than anything else. It was then that Gideon went back, and Gideon was ready for whatever God was going to bring about in this great victory. The Gideon's idea of the test of the fleece had nothing to do with fighting against Midianites, but what God showed him, it had everything to do with fighting against Midianites. God gave Gideon the greatest encouragement when he was being faithful. He was committing himself to this battle, and he couldn't see how he was going to win this battle, and he was afraid. And God said, if you're afraid, go down to the edge of the camp. And he went down to the edge of the camp because he was afraid. But God encouraged him in his willingness to do what God had called him to do. And the greatest encouragements in serving the Lord come when we actually are serving the Lord. When we sit and think about things and we sit and worry about things, we don't get encouragement. But God gives us encouragement when we set about doing what he has called us to do. We might not know how it's going to work out. We might not be able to see how this is going to succeed. But if we do what we believe God has called us to do, he gives us real encouragements in the midst of all of that. It's when we seek to be faithful that God gives his greatest encouragements. Gideon was ready because God showed him a sign that came when Gideon had showed his willingness to serve the Lord. So that's one thing we could think of, that it's when we're faithful that we get the greatest encouragements from God. The second thing I want you to consider is that God's people today aren't much different from they were in Gideon's day. When Gideon called for the Israelites to come together to fight against the Midianites, well, there were 32,000 that came. But when shortly afterwards Gideon was told by God to tell them that if any of them were afraid, they were to go back home again, well, most of them did go back home again. Almost 70% of Gideon's army were happy to go home when they were given the slightest opportunity and the slightest excuse to do so. And it's much the same in every generation of God's people. It's usually a minority of people who are there to do the work, who are there to step up to do what God calls us to do. There are usually many people among those who profess to be the Lord's who are quite happy to slip away and do nothing and leave the work to other people instead. That's the way it was in Gideon's day, and that's the way it often is with God's cause on this earth. There was a further reduction down to a mere 300, and Bible commentators argue among themselves as to whether the 300 that were chosen were men who were particularly cut out for the task. That's one explanation, that these men were showing that they weren't going to get down on their knees. They were going to remain alert. They were going to be in a position where they were ready to respond to anything. They weren't going to be setting down their armor, and they were men who had a different spirit about them. That's the way some would view it. there are others who think that there's no particular thing that we're to read into this, other than this was the way that God chose to divide them. It didn't mean that one way of drinking was better than the other. It was just a way of dividing them into two groups, and God knew that the very small there would be a very small number in one of the groups. And there are some people who think that the 300 were actually the least well equipped of all to go into the battle, and that God chose the ones who were the least likely to have been chosen, that they weren't the crack commandos of the day, but they were the very opposite. Well, it doesn't really tell us, and it's not really important. But the numbers were greatly reduced, and Gideon found that many of his men that he thought were up for the fight, they weren't actually up for the fight at all. And have you ever been there yourself? Have you ever signed up for something but not really gone through with it? And you thought you would do it, but you didn't actually do it in the end. There was an easy way out, and you took the easy way out. That's what we're like in our hearts. Sometimes we think we will do something, but when it comes to the bit, there's a way of avoiding doing it. And those men in Gideon's day, they found a way of avoiding going against the Midianites. And that's often the case. There is a way of avoiding things. And sadly, God's people, we often take the easy way out rather than what we believe is the right way to go. People aren't all that different today from they were in the days of Gideon. Well, then something else that is surely and clearly written across the verses of this chapter is that God does not need great numbers or resources. This episode in the life of Gideon shows very clearly that is the case. Spurgeon says, "Are we not on the wrong track altogether when we look to men and means and measures instead of considering the right hand of the Most High?" And today we need to believe that God does not need and God does not depend upon having a large number of people in order to do his work, in order to revive his church. It is no problem to God to accomplish mighty things with a very small number of people. Some of the great revivals that there have been, that have led to thousands and millions of people being converted, began with a very small number of people. And God delights in using small numbers. And he delighted in using just 300 men in the days of Gideon to defeat this vast army that was a plague against them year after year at harvest time. God doesn't need great numbers. God doesn't need great resources. He doesn't need a lot of wealth. I was watching last night a documentary about the Kennedys, not the Karatz Kennedys, but those more famous Kennedys across the Atlantic. And I didn't know much about the Kennedys, but it was talking about how JFK became president and how his father's money was all important in American politics. Well, God doesn't need anybody's money to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. God doesn't need great numbers of people, doesn't need great businessmen on his side in order to bring about what he intends to do. And we shouldn't be too bothered, we shouldn't be too caught up with numbers. Sometimes in churches, you can have one person who gives faithfully and who gives as much as 10 others. And God is a God with whom numbers are never really the issue. The Lord is willing to be with the twos and the threes who are committed to him and to his cause. It wasn't that the men that Gideon had were special men, that they were crack forces who were able to defeat the enemies. That was God's whole idea in pruning and pruning and pruning the numbers back to a mere 300. God said, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God's whole intention was that he would be the one who would be praised for this thing. And that's the way we're to see it. Unfortunately, in our Bibles, sometimes we get a heading given to a chapter, and this one is headed Gideon's Valiant 300. Well, that's exactly what it's not about. It's about God's wonderful victory that he gave to Gideon. It's not about 300 wonderful men who outwitted their enemies. It was God who gave the victory using very small, limited resources. And our God is the same God today. And he can do amazing things with very little, whether it's very little money, very little people, whatever it might be. This is the God of the Bible, and he is the same God today. So we're to take heart from this chapter. This chapter shows us how God brought about what nobody thought was imaginable. The Israelites were in fear. They were in terror. These vast hordes just invaded them every year and did what they wanted to do. And they thought they couldn't do anything about it. And God uses just 300 men to chase them away and deals with the issue completely so that they'll not be coming back again. God doesn't need great numbers. God doesn't need great resources. You may be in situations where you're in a very small minority, where there are just a few Christians, and there are so many who aren't Christians, and among them there'll be those who are hostile to the Christian faith. God can work in those situations. God is able to work. He isn't put off by those small numbers. That's exactly where he delights to work. He wasn't going to deliver them with 32,000. He wasn't going to deliver them with 10,000. But he would deliver them with 300, because then he would be praised. And that is our God. And then the final thing that I believe we should take note of from this chapter is that God uses leaders. God used Gideon to grant deliverance to his people. And in the book of Judges, God raises up one judge after another. And Gideon was one of those who was raised up at a particular time to lead the Israelites. The Israelites needed to be led. They weren't going to, of their own accord, rise up against the Midianites. They needed, first of all, to stop worshipping the false gods, and then they needed to address the issue of the invading armies. And Gideon was the man that God called to do that work. We can see that he was a man who was not a born leader. He's a man who was hiding away from the enemies when we first encounter him. He is a man whose faith was weak. He couldn't take God at his word. He needed a sign, and then he needed another sign, and then he needed another sign, and then he needed another sign, and he was afraid, and he couldn't see how God was going to do this. It was the size of the opposition army was the thing that dominated his thoughts. He couldn't see He couldn't see how great the God was who was telling him what he needed to do. But God took this man, Gideon, and God put some steel into him. And there's a real transformation in Gideon over the course of the verses from chapter 6 through into chapter 7. What amazing faith it took that Gideon would think that somehow, with his mere 300 men, he was going to defeat that vast army of 135,000. How amazing it was that there were 299 mugs who were willing to follow him in that. That they were going to go and do what he said. And they were. And they saw all the others going back home, packing up and leaving, and there they were left. But they were willing to do what Gideon said they would do. Do this, lads, and God will give the victory. For the Lord and for Gideon. And they were willing to go along with what must have seemed like a crazy scheme. Gideon couldn't have done it alone. He needed his 300 men to make a circle around the camp. That was God's plan. Couldn't have done it on his own. But he didn't have many men, but 300 got the job done. Gideon needed those men, but those men needed Gideon as well. They wouldn't have been there without Gideon. And they saw that Gideon had been willing to cut down the altar of Baal in his father's backyard, that Gideon had been willing to call the people to battle, and he had been willing to send those people home whenever God told him to do it. And they believed that God was with this man, and that this was a man that they could follow, that they could safely follow him, but they couldn't safely not follow him. And God used Gideon as a leader of God's people. And God uses leaders of God's people in every age. And we need to pray that God will raise up those who will be able to be leaders of God's people and will be able to say, well, this is what we need to do. This is the direction we need to go in. So let's go in this direction. Young people need leadership. They need examples to follow. They need people to show them how to make the right decisions in life, how to think about the right priorities in life. The Israelites needed a Gideon to follow, and people need leaders to follow. It's easy for leaders to say that the people wouldn't follow, but people need to be led. So this is something to pray for in the light of this chapter, that God would raise up throughout the world, raise up those who will be effective leaders within his church, because we see again and again throughout the scriptures that God is a God who loves to bring glory to himself, but he is also a God who is pleased to use leaders and to raise up those who will lead his people to go in the right ways. Let us be thankful for what we have here in this chapter. It reminds us of the greatness of our God. How easy it was for God to give the victory. This seemed like a never-ending problem. Every year at harvest time, nearly everything's lost. But on this occasion, everything is turned around, and God is the source behind all of that. Amen. Well, we look now to God in prayer, and if you're able, please stand as we come to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great power as we see it here in the days of Gideon, in that great victory that you granted over the enemies of your people. And we rejoice, O Lord, in that. We thank you that it wasn't the plans of men that brought that about, We praise you that it wasn't the intentions of the Midianites and their supporters that came to fruition, but it was what you said that came about. And we thank you, Lord, for these things. Help us to believe them. Help us to take heart and encouragement from them. And we pray, O Lord, that you will help us to trust your word, and help us, O Lord, to follow you, and help us to find encouragement when we seek to do the things that you have given us to do in life. We give thanks for your working in these days in the calls to men. We give thanks for your guidance to Robert Robb, and we pray for Robert and Lynn as they turn their thoughts to a new sphere of ministry in the congregations of Belenin and Ballylane. Help them as they finish up in Enniskillen, and we pray for the newly formed congregation there in Enniskillen as they face the prospect of now being able to call someone to be their minister. We pray that you will guide them, and that in time you will provide someone who will enter into that role and do a good job in that. We pray for Peter Dundee in the call that he has, and we just pray that you help him in the remaining time that he has. We pray that his thoughts may be clear, that he will know your leading and be able to give a good answer tomorrow night at the presbytery meeting. We remember again the Southern Presbytery, the shortage of ministers there. We thank you that with Robert going there, that will make a difference. We pray that there will be further encouragements for them. Remember Philip Murphy, and we ask, Lord, for strength for Philip in all that he has to face in these days following his wife's death. We pray, O God, that he will know your presence and know your comfort, that he will know your strength, and we pray that he will know much support from those around about him. We pray, O Lord, for Christians in Pakistan. We pray for the great concerns they have about the reaction that there has been to the recent ruling in the law courts, and the setting free of the lady who has been on death row for 8 years. We pray, O God, for Christians there, and we pray that you will guard your people. We pray that you will calm things. We pray that you will give strength to those who are in authority, that they will not just give in to the wishes of people, but that they would do what's right, and that they would give good leadership in that situation. We pray for the cause of the gospel there. We pray for the Pakistani nationals who are in Galway at present, and the concerns that they have for their family members. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give them peace in the midst of all of this, and help them to know that strength that you have to guard your own. We give thanks for the men who have begun their training for ministry, and we pray that you help them in their studies in Knockbracken. We pray for Paul Flynn and for John Coulter and Paul Wallace. Be with them each week as they meet together for their different classes. We pray that they will learn, that they will grow in their faith and their understanding, that they will be a blessing to each other, that they will learn much from the classes and from those who teach them. And, O Lord, we pray that you will equip them well for the work that you're raising them up for. We remember the congregations without ministers, and we pray for men who are in charge of congregations, that you'll help them in that work that they do. We pray for the Airdrie congregation across the water in Scotland. Pray for Peter Lockridge as he looks after that vacant congregation. We pray that you'll guide and lead them, and that they would have someone to follow on from Andrew Quigley. We pray for Andrew's ministry in Ottawa as he begins there. We remember Philip McCollum also in Bloomington, Indiana. We thank you for these men and for the big change of location that they've had. And we pray for them, O Lord. Give them great wisdom to adapt to their new situation, and to see how they can best serve you where you've called them to be. We ask, O Lord, for your working throughout the world. We pray that you will give wisdom to those in high places who have delicate situations that they're discussing and debating and considering how to go forward on. And we pray that you will give wisdom, O Lord, in all of these things. We pray that that there will be a good outcome where the things that are feared will not come about, and where many lives will be spared. We pray for those war-torn situations, and we ask, O Lord, for a bringing to an end of those things soon, and that there'll be a better days ahead for the people who live in those troubled lands. Lord, we ask that you help us in the things that you give us to do. We pray that as we go about our daily task, that we will do so looking to you, seeking to serve you, seeking to please you in the way we do things. And we pray that you will give us every insight that we need. Give us your wisdom to understand how best to see things, and give us the energy we need to keep going. We pray for those who are ill. We pray for those who are normally well but who are ill at present, that you help them in difficult times. We pray for those who are always unwell, and we ask, Lord, that you help them in the midst of these things that have become normal for them but are still difficult every day. We pray, Lord, for your comfort and for your strengthening. We pray now that you will continue to provide for us and help us, O Lord, to be able to serve you faithfully in the days ahead. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing psalm is number 44. We sing the first six verses of this psalm. The tune is Irish 101. Psalm 44, from the beginning of the psalm, page 88 of our psalm book. O God, we with our ears have heard, our fathers have us told, the work you in their days once did, even in the days of old. Your hand did drive the nations out and plant them in their place. You did afflict the peoples there, but them you did increase. Their swords did not win them the land. Their own arm did not save. Your right hand, arm, light of your face did win. You favor gave. God was the explanation for all the victories that his people knew. And so the psalmist expresses confidence in God. At the end of stanza 6, he says, in God we make our boast all day and ever praise your name. So let us sing these opening verses of Psalm 44. We sing 1 to 6, the tune is 101. We stand to sing and then remain standing for closing prayer.